preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
It's a joy to worship our risen King together. This is a glorious celebration of the one who reigns forever and evermore. Well, he is risen. As I said, that's been the proclamation of the church for thousands of years and will continue to be the focus of the true church until Christ Jesus comes to take us home. And if we don't speak about the resurrection, we don't deserve to be called the church. The resurrection is good news. It's central to the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier. When Paul defined the gospel message, he said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And that's good news. That's good news. And you would think that the good news would relieve the world and excite the world and bring joy to the world. You know, we sing it at Christmas time, right? You know, joy to the world, the Lord has come. But instead of rejoicing the world, it bores the world, it repulses the world, it enrages the world, and that's not the kind of response that you would expect to what is objectively good news. But that's the kind of response that the good news often receives. But I want to let you know that regardless of how people respond, their response doesn't change the character of the message. The gospel is still good news, whether it's judged to be good news or not. The very definition of the word itself, the word gospel, means good news. It's from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or good message. You meaning good, and angelion, the word for message, it's actually from the same root as angel, messenger. It's a good message. It's a good message that we share, but it has bad reviews. It's a good message that upsets the world. And sadly, that's the way that it's always been. And what we experience today is nothing new. The world has always tried to cancel this message. There's been a long attempt to cover up and silence the message of Christ, the hope of the resurrection. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 27, the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb of Jesus overnight returned to the chief priest with a sorrowful confession. Hey, chief, you know that tomb we were supposed to guard last night? Jesus' tomb? Well, what had happened was there was this severe earthquake. An angel appeared out of nowhere, descended from the heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as bright and white as snow. We shook for fear of him. And we all passed out like dead men. And chief, you know what? That's the last thing I can remember. We woke up this morning and the tomb was empty. That's all we know. It was a rough night, chief, really. It was a rough night. Hallelujah. That's all they knew. But it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what was really going on. Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive. He had risen. And the chief priests knew that Jesus said he would rise again. That's why they put a guard there in the first place. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Then over in John chapter 2, Jesus said in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They knew what Jesus meant when he said, "In 3 days I will raise it up." Because why do you think they put a guard there for the third day? And why the third day? Why not the second day? Why not the fourth day? The third day. We know something special is supposed to happen on the third day, and we want to prevent that from happening. It was the day he said he would rise, but they couldn't stop it. You know, as the song says, vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose, right? He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. But instead of admitting their defeat, they distort the truth. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 12, it says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, and what do they have to consult about? You know, all they have to do is just admit defeat. Like, hey guys, we're done. You know, he beat us. He wins. But they consult together. They give a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Bright idea. You know, wonderful plan, guys. You know, they originally placed the guards there to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. And now this is the only excuse that they can come up with, that disciples came and stole the body. Which is a ridiculous cover-up. Because first of all, Roman soldiers wouldn't sleep through the night. If you knew that your life was on the line if you fell asleep, I think you might be able to stay awake. And it was common for Roman soldiers to divide the night into four parts, you know, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, you know, the watches of the night. So as a soldier, you only had to stay awake for 3 hours. I think you can manage that. And even if you did fall asleep, you don't think that moving a stone that many estimate weighed as large as weighed as much as an average-sized car, you know, scraping against the mouth of the tomb, you don't think that that would be enough to wake you up? You know, my garbage can falls over at night and I wake up. You know, you don't think a large stone the size of a car would scrape against the side of the tomb and wake these soldiers up? And who took the body? Who's coming to take this body? Think about it. The disciples weren't even brave enough to bury the body. And now they're brave enough to come in to steal it, to retrieve it? It makes no sense. And the worst part about the whole lie is, how are these soldiers supposed to give testimony to what happened while they were sleeping? How do you know what happens while you're asleep? I mean, how's that hold up in a court of law? You know, Your Honor, I was dead asleep, but I'm telling you, I've got a vivid description of everything that happened. None of it makes sense. It's just a bold-faced lie. But it's actually a lie that proves the truth. Let me tell you what the lie proves. Number one, the lie proves that Jesus Christ really died. Their lie assumes that Jesus was really in the tomb and he was dead. Wasn't passed out. He didn't escape. He had died. Their lie proves that the location of the tomb was correct. It was well known. There was no confusion about where the tomb was. And finally, their lie proves that the grave was really what? It was really empty. The grave was really empty. There was no denying that the grave was occupied on Friday, occupied on Saturday, and empty on Sunday. No denying that. So we actually have contained in this lie that the chief priests told one of the first century witnesses for the empty grave, the empty tomb. And their cover-up actually confirms many of the details of the biblical account. But they, you know, they had to put the spin on it because, you know, we can't let that get out. I mean, that's actually good news, right? Can't let that kind of news get out. The resurrection is good news, but it's good news that upsets the world, and it always has upset the world. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts? Right at the beginning of your New Testament, you'll find the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's followed by the historical record of the birth and growth of the church in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, it's called. Could have been called the Acts of Jesus, because the Gospels are about what Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach through the lives of his appointed representatives called the apostles. And in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we find ourselves in the middle of the second missionary journey of one of Jesus' apostles named Paul. Paul was sent out from the church in Antioch to spread the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. But in chapter 17 of Acts, we find out that the good news was not always received as good news. And let's just start at verse 1, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? It says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them, referring to Paul and Silas, out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as we always do, Lord, asking for your help, knowing that we are dependent on you for our understanding of your truth. So, Father, we pray that once again you'd open this up to us, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd help us to apply. Father, if there are those who are here who have not turned to you, Father, I pray that you would trouble their souls, that you would convict them of their sins, that you would drive them to Jesus Christ, that they might be saved before it's too late. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this work and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul consistently received opposition for proclaiming the good news. In Thessalonica, the Jewish opposition, along with the help of some wicked men, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house where Paul was staying, dragged the homeowner and his friends before the authorities, forced them to make some kind of pledge before releasing them. In Berea, there was a similar kind of response. There was the agitating and stirring up of the crowds to the point where it was certain that violence was going to break out against Paul and against the church, so they sent him off again. And all of this because Paul was sharing good news. In verse 2, it says, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." That's the news that he's sharing. And this is the kind of response that he receives. The reason that Paul went to Athens was actually to get out of the line of fire, to avoid the bloodthirsty mobs that sought after his life, hot on his tail. And the intended goal for Paul in Athens was to be something of a retreat, a place where he could take a breath and wait for his ministry partners to catch up with him. Apparently, Silas and Timothy didn't attract the kind of attention that Paul did, and they were able to continue to minister in Berea under the radar, but Paul was like a lightning rod, and they hurried him off to Athens before the crowd could get a hold of him so he could lay low for a while and wait for the rest of his team. But Athens wasn't the kind of place that a man like Paul could lay low. Like MacArthur said, if a bricklayer visits a city, he sees the bricks. If a street cleaner visits a city, he sees the streets. If a policeman visits a city, he sees the crime. If an architect visits a city, he sees the buildings. But if an apostle and theologian and a lover of God visits a city, he sees the idolatry. And Paul was consumed with the glory of God. And while he was waiting in Athens, his spirit was being provoked as he was beholding the city full of idols. And it didn't matter that he was alone or that he was supposed to lay low until his team got there. Zeal for God's house consumed him. He was provoked by what he observed. And that's the first point. Are you provoked by what you observe? Look at verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Athens is one of the world's oldest cities. Today it's the capital and the largest city of Greece. It was one of the most celebrated cities in ancient times. It's been observed that it was the home of literature, the home of art, the home of philosophy, the university of the world. It was the city of Socrates. It was the city of Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno and on and on. And some historians tell us that the oratory, literature, and sculpture of the 5th and 4th century BC, Athens has never been and will never be equaled in the world's history. The place was breathtaking, but it was also a home to the gods of many false religions. A Roman author by the name of Petronius said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man because the city was so filled with idols. Again, it's been noted that nearly every public building in Athens was a shrine or a temple to some god. For example, the Hall of Records, there was a temple for the mother of all gods. You know, the council house was where the city council met. It was a temple to Apollo and Jupiter. The theater was a temple consecrated to the god of indulgence. There was at the heart of the city a place called the Acropolis, the high place of the city, the focal point of the city, and it was a sanctuary to the patron goddess of the city. Housed a collection of many sculptures, many deities. And according to one historian, Athens had more idols than all the remainder of Greece combined. And into Athens steps Paul, the lover of the one true God. And he's stirred up, he's provoked. To be provoked means to be stirred to anger, to be incensed. Comes from a word that literally means to be sharpened. It's like the sparks were flying in Paul's heart as he's looking around and seeing the city just filled with idols. Matthew 21 speaks about a similar experience that Jesus had. Matthew 21 and verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple, drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. There was a man by the name of Henry Martin who was one of the great missionaries sent from England to India. And when he went into India, he went into a Hindu temple. And when he first arrived there and he saw in this Hindu temple a picture of Muhammad bowing down, actually a picture of Jesus Christ bowing down and worshiping Muhammad. Henry Martin wrote this in his diary. He says, this picture excited more horror in me than I can well express. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always thus to be dishonored. It says, couldn't stand the sight of Jesus Christ not being honored. And idolatry is what should upset the world. But that's not what upsets the world. What upsets the world is the gospel. You know, the good news is what upsets the world. Idolatry doesn't. You know, I'm sure you've heard about these new Satan shoes that just came out. An American hip-hop artist was involved in the design and promotion of the shoe, which depicts satanic imagery, contains a drop of human blood. And apparently, the shoes were a direct response to the good news that he had heard because the Bible does not condone the homosexual lifestyle that he adopted. So he comes out with these shoes kind of as a retaliation. The shoes were priced at $1,018 and sold in under a minute. Sold out in under a minute. How many did he make? 666. Does it bother you at all that Jesus is so lightly treated? Are you provoked by what you observed? If you are provoked, what are you doing about that? You know what Paul does? He proclaims the truth that saves. That's the response. The proper Christian response to being provoked is not to burn down a Nike factory. It's not to storm the U.S. Capitol, but it's to proclaim the truth. That's how believers respond. We proclaim the truth. Paul didn't go throughout the marketplace smashing idols. He went through the marketplace speaking the truth. Are you proclaiming the truth that saves? In verse 17, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Christians are people of the truth, not just in what we believe, but in how we behave. And Paul used those sparks that were flying in his heart to create opportunities for the gospel. And there's five different words for what Paul was doing, both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Number one, he was reasoning. He was reasoning. That's that word there in verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. It's the Greek word dialegomai. We get our English word dialogue from a related word. It means to discuss, to address, to carry on a discussion. He was engaged in conversation with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, literally the worshipers. Some versions say devout persons. These were the people who were attached to the local synagogue and familiar with the scriptures, which is where Paul would often begin his ministry. It was customary for Paul to begin his ministry with those who were familiar with the scriptures. That was his pattern. And then he turned to the Gentiles who were not connected to the Jewish synagogue, but he first engaged with those who had familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures. But wherever people were, not only in the synagogue, but even outside of the synagogue, he goes on to say that in the marketplace, every day with those who happen to be present, he's speaking to everybody. The marketplace was the assembly where people gathered. And where people were gathered, Paul was present. And that's what Paul did with the sparks that were flying in his heart. He started to have conversations and dialogue and reasoned with people about the truth. Number two, he was conversing in verse 18. And it says also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. That word conversing literally means to throw together. It's the Greek word symbalo. You know, it wasn't like a formal debate, but conversations just kind of thrown together, tossing ideas back and forth. They were meeting together, discussing ideas together, considering things together. The Epicureans were followers of a man by the name of Epicurus, a philosopher who was born in 342 BC, about 400 years before this time. He was a famous Athenian philosopher, and he believed that there may be gods, but they're really not that concerned with what happens here on the earth. And everything that happens just happens by chance because the gods are not involved. And when you die, there's no life after death. You just revert back into the atoms. There's no afterlife, no resurrection, no eternal consequences. Just make the best of your life. Avoid any kind of pain, temporary consequences, because there's nothing after this. So just, you know, life is what you make it. Just make the most that you can, right? Stoic philosophers followed a man by the name of Zeno, who was born around the same time as Epicurus. The name Stoic comes from the Greek word for porch, because that's where Zeno taught, on the porch. So the people that followed him were called the porchers, the Stoics. And he taught that each individual had a spark of the divine life within himself, and that we just kind of borrow from the eternal flame. And after we die, we just kind of return the flame there, and we're just kind of consumed in the flame. But, you know, there's no kind of individual existence after death. You know, so there's a piece of God in you, you know, a piece of God in me. You know, basically you're in charge. You're the captain of your own soul. You know, why not? You're energized by the divine life. So you can just kind of reason your way through life, endure pain, hardship, because you've got God in you. You know, so you can endure life without any kind of feeling or emotion or complaint. You know, that's how we think about Stoicism today. And Paul was willing to step into conversations with these philosophers for the sake of the gospel. He threw himself in to these conversations and stirred up the pot. And it was clear that even though Paul was at the center of learning in university of the world, he didn't try to impress them with superiority of speech or wisdom. There are some interpreters who would accuse Paul of leaning on human wisdom and philosophy, but that's not how the philosophers thought about it. Look at the text again. Look at verse 18. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" They didn't think of Paul as some great philosophical orator, but as an idle babbler. The word that they used for idle babbler is the Greek word for a seed picker. It was used for a gutter sparrow. Those who would pick up seeds from here and there, scraps left on the ground, fly through the marketplace, pick up something and snatch it away, pick up something else, snatch it away. Didn't have to belong together. You know, they're just kind of flying around and picking up the leftovers. It was frequently used for men who were garbage pickers, men who were without jobs, who fed off the scraps left around in the marketplace. It wasn't a compliment to call Paul an idle babbler. He seems to be this proclaimer of strange deities, they said. He's just an idle babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just throwing stuff together here and there. But there's a couple other words for what Paul was doing. He was also proclaiming. Verse 18 again, it says that he was proclaiming. He was a proclaimer of strange deities. It's the word for delivering a message that does not originate with yourself. Paul was representing somebody else, and he was preaching, again in verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It was about Jesus and the resurrection. That was the good news that he wanted to announce, that Jesus has come, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that all those who believe in him can have life in his name. And he spoke about the resurrection so much that they thought the name resurrection was the name of a personal deity. Like, who is this resurrection that Paul keeps talking about? You know, he keeps talking about resurrection, resurrection. Who is that? You know, they thought it was a who, not a what. And that's why others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. You know, he proclaims Jesus, you know, kind of like the male deity, and resurrection, the female deity. Like, we want to know who these deities are. He spoke about the resurrection so much. But he seemed to be a simple seed picker to them. You know, it's not really impressive, but we still are interested in what he's got to talk about. Our goal shouldn't be when people walk away from us to say, you know, wow, what a brilliant mind. You know, they should walk away and say, wow, what a simple message. He keeps saying the same thing like over and over again. He keeps talking about this Jesus and raising from the dead. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about Paul's ministry and says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you walk away and you think I'm nothing but a garbage picker, that's okay with me as long as you get Jesus and the resurrection out of it. But they wanted to hear more. They found it not convicting, but they found it interesting. They were curious. So in verse 19, it says, and they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you're proclaiming? And there's the last word, final word, teaching, instruction, doctrine. They recognized that Paul wasn't simply sharing truth as if, you know, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. You know, we're all on equal playing field here. No, the idea is that what Paul is proclaiming is the truth. He's speaking authoritatively about this truth. And it didn't fit the categories they already had. It was different. But they were willing to give it a hearing because it was something new and they enjoyed hearing something new. It was like entertainment for them. Verse 20, it says, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And the Areopagus was a place of official proceedings. So this was a place where people would gather to hear ideas, and Paul became the guest lecturer for the day. Hearing new ideas, you know, that's like the first century social media. You know, you can't record it and post it, you know, so you have to be there to get it. And Paul had to be ready to give it. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready, right, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. And this is what Paul was doing. He was ready. He was prepared. Are you prepared, this is point number three, to give a defense of your hope? Are you prepared to give a defense of your hope? He greets them with gentleness and reverence, but he also confronts them with their ignorance of God. Look at verse 22. It says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul is respectful, but he doesn't deal in flattery. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know. So Paul is respectful, but he's truthful. He's not commending them for being religious. The word religious is actually the word for being superstitious. It's not the normal word for religion. It's the same word that was used over in Acts chapter 25 when Festus, who was the governor of Judea, was trying to explain to Felix, who was another governor of Judea, why Paul was placed under Roman custody. In Acts chapter 21, Paul was in Jerusalem, just like Thessalonica and Berea, a riot broke out, and the Romans placed Paul under arrest to try to figure out what was wrong, why is the city in an uproar? And in Acts 25, he's still in prison, and Felix says, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. You know, basically, Felix is saying, you know, I don't really believe any of it. You know, it's about some dead man and, you know, some points of their religion. Felix doesn't believe it. He says, this is about their superstition. He uses the word dies daimoni, which is actually the word for the fear of demons. Paul is not commending them for being religious. He says, you guys are like fearful of demons out here. You know, you're not really religious. You're superstitious, you know, very superstitious, right? You're superstitious. You're even willing to give worship to a God you don't know. It's not a demonstration of real faith. You don't have anything to put your faith in. It was just a way to avoid calamity, just in case there's a God out there that we don't know. You know, let's just make sure we appease him. It's like when Jonah was on the ship to Tarshish and a great storm arose on the sea and the sailors became afraid and every man was crying out to his God. Then they run over to Jonah and say, hey, you call on your God too. You know, maybe he might answer us. Just somebody, somewhere, answer us, please. You know, we don't really have faith in this God. We're just hoping that somebody somewhere is listening. We don't care who the God is, as long as we get our deliverance. There's actually a great calamity in Athens 600 years before this time. They figured that they must have offended some God, so they started erecting these little statues to unknown gods, just in case we offended somebody. You know, just make sure you can hear us out there. We don't mean any harm, right? It wasn't religious, it was superstitious. And Paul was provoked by their superstition. You know, sometimes I talk to people who say that, you know, they're agnostic, as if there's some kind of comfort in claiming ignorance. You know, basically, agnosticism is saying, I don't believe in God, and it's God's fault that I don't know. You know, I'm not convinced. I don't believe in God, but it's not really my fault. It's, you know, if God just gave me a little bit more, I'd believe in him. Einstein is quoted to have said, of course there is a cosmic power. Not to believe that is foolish. He was right about that. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool in his heart says that there is no God. But then Einstein went on to say, but we can never know him. And that's where Einstein was foolish. We can know this God. And that's the good news, right? The search is over. Paul is here to proclaim the true and living God. Him I proclaim to you, the God that you don't know, I proclaim to you. And he appeals to what they would have already known. Because even though they're not familiar with the scriptures, they still had no excuse just based on the creation around them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says, you have no excuse to be ignorant of the true God. Look at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Basically, Paul says, you know the God that I'm talking about. The God that I'm proclaiming to you is the God who made the world and everything in it. And it's because you're living in his world that you have access to all that he's made. The power is on display all around you. You know, it's like driving a car and wondering if there's a manufacturer. You know, you didn't drive a car to church today and wonder, you know, I wonder if somebody really made this vehicle. You know, I never saw him make the vehicle. You know, how do I know that somebody really made the vehicle? You know, maybe it just happened to assemble itself. You know, and if that's you, there are no excuses for you, just as there are no excuses for those who claim that they don't know whether or not God really exists. I mean, you live in a world with all of the resources to sustain life and wonder if there really is a creator? He's made everything around you. What is the evidence for God? Everything. The world that you live in, the air that you breathe, the food that you eat, everything is evidence for this God. And if God made you, that also means that he didn't need you for his existence. He's self-existent. If God made you, that means he didn't need you. You understand that? Like, he already existed before you. So he didn't need you for his own existence. He doesn't need your temple to live in. He doesn't need your food to sustain him. You don't sustain him. He's the one who sustains you. He's the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. And because he made you, you have an obligation to him. He's the Lord of all. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." So Paul confronts them with their knowledge of God. You know the God I'm talking about. And then Paul confronts them with their accountability to this God. Look at verse 26. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children." Paul reminds this city that every man is accountable before God. He's the one who ordains and sustains life. He's the one who sovereignly ordains every aspect of our lives. He's the one who ordained that we would live because he made us. He's the one who ordained when we would live, our appointed times. He's the one who ordained where we would live. He determined our boundaries and habitations. So why tell us all of that, Paul? It's because the God who has orchestrated every event of your life has orchestrated it in such a way that he would point you to himself. He has purposefully ordered the universe, who you are, when you live, where you live, to make it clear that he is the answer that you're looking for. It just makes sense. I share this with people all the time. It's obvious that there's a God, and it's obvious that you sin against God. Those two things are obvious. And it just makes sense that God would provide the solution for you to be reconciled to himself. And it has to come from outside of you. Why? Because you're the problem. You are the problem. Outside of the temples, outside of the sacrifices, outside of the good works you can perform, there's something that has to come from this God to repair your relationship with him. And he's designed life in such a way, he's ordained life in such a way that everything points back to him. That's the way that God has ordained life. That's the way it works. But the sad reality is, not only are people blind, but they are willfully blind. Willfully blind. Ephesians 4:18 says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." So men are blind to the truth, but on top of that, they shut their eyes to the truth. You understand that? They shut their eyes to what's painfully clear right in front of them. And Paul says, he's not far from each one of us. Why are you guys missing the obvious? It's like what Romans 1:18 calls suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're refusing to acknowledge what's right in front of your face. You know, I can't see it, I can't see it, but you're closing your eyes the entire time. I don't know what you're talking about, I can't see. I don't see the evidence when God is obviously right there. He's so close. How close is God? Look at the next verse. He's as close as your very next breath. Look at verse 28. "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children." Do you know that it's because of God that you take your next breath? That your heart beats the next beat? That's what this verse is saying. It's because of him that you exist, and you're telling me you can't see him? You're living in him. It's because of him that you live. I've often heard this verse used to talk about this kind of spiritual intimacy with God. Like, you know, I'm just so close with God. I live in him and I move in him. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that without God, you wouldn't live or move or exist. It's because of him that you take your next breath. You were produced from him. Even some of the Stoic philosophers admitted that much. Paul quotes from two Greek poets, a philosopher by the name of Epimenides, who says, "In him we live and move and exist." And another poet by the name of Erastus, who says, "We are also his children." You know, these philosophers were like the hand clock that was right twice a day. You know, even these pagan poets brushed up against the truth. Sometimes people wonder, you know, why do false religions sometimes get things right? You know, who would believe them if they got everything wrong, right? You have to be right sometimes or nobody's going to believe you. So those of us who are made in the image of God still resonate with something of the truth. And he confronts them with their obligation to this God. He confronts them about their obligation to this God. Why should they turn from these vain idols? Because God has fixed a day. God has fixed a day. He confronts them with their obligation to this God. Look at verse 29. It says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image made, formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. If you know that you're a child of God, you know that you didn't come from non-living matter. You know, this is actually another argument that, you know, we can even use against evolution. You know, same kind of argument, you know, that we didn't come from non-living matter. You didn't come from, you know, wood or stone or gold or silver. You've been made in the image of God. We get our life from him. And God is saying, I'm going to overlook these times of ignorance. I'm declaring to you that you should repent. What times of ignorance is God overlooking? It's what Paul just mentioned back in verse 23. What you worship in ignorance, I declare to you. Paul's talking about their foolish, superstitious, ignorant worship. You know, God could have left you in your superstition, given you up to your false worship. But God is willing to still declare to you the message. You know, it's not that they're forgiven for their superstition. It's just that God does not withhold the message because of your superstition. He still lays the truth out before them. And they still are called to repent, turn from your sins and trust in him. And why should they turn from these vain idols? Because he's fixed a day. There's a day on the calendar. It won't be changed. It won't be changed. And there's a judge, and he won't be changed, a man whom God has appointed. And how do we know this, Paul? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's furnished proof that he will one day judge the earth. And how do we know this? Because he's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And you say, hold on a minute, Paul. Hold on a minute here. I've never seen Christ risen from the dead. How is that proof to me? I've never seen Christ alive. You know, that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says. You have not seen him, but you love him. We don't see Jesus. How is raising Jesus from the dead proof to all men when all men haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead? And there's all kinds of reasons that Paul could have given for the resurrected Christ. You know, he could have pointed to the stone that was rolled away. Could have pointed to the empty grave, folded grave clothes, the inconsistencies of the lies of the soldiers, more than 500 witnesses of Christ, the transformed lives of the disciples, the lack of adequate alternatives for the beginning of the church. But Paul bypasses all of those proofs, and he bases all of his proof on the word of God itself. I'm not sure if you understand that. He bases his proof on the word of God itself. This is remarkable. He places the weight of authority on the word. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. Our faith doesn't rest on human reasoning, but on the surety of God's promises. And if you look at the way that Paul consistently reasoned with people, it was always from the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, look back there in verse 2. It says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. 1 Corinthians 15, we read it earlier. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. How? According to the scriptures. So Paul had seen the risen Lord. Many others had seen the risen Lord. But he consistently pointed people back to the authority of the Word of God, because that would be the lasting testimony even after the living witnesses were gone. Even Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he had the opportunity to preach in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, he doesn't rest the argument on himself. He doesn't get up and say, "Hey guys, listen to me, I've actually seen him. That's why you should believe, because I have seen him." That's not what he does. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Why? Verse 25, "For David says of him," this is what the Bible says about him. Verse 27, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Same thing that Jesus referred to in Luke 16 and verse 31. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Our final authority rests on what God has declared. And he says, God is now declaring. That's what he says. That's the argument. God is now declaring this. God is declaring that he had raised up Jesus Christ. This is the voice of your Creator speaking. You know, like heaven to earth, right? This is God speaking. The truth is right before you. But some of you are going to willingly close your eyes anyway. You know that there's a God. You know that you've sinned against God. And God has made a path to be reconciled with him. And it has to come from outside of you because you're the problem. And the solution has been provided through Jesus Christ. He was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ himself predicted his own death and resurrection, and it happened just like he said it would. And if you're not willing to believe the word of God, you'd come up with a different explanation, even if you saw Jesus risen from the dead. That's exactly what happened with the chief priests. The tomb was empty. They knew that something had happened. The angel came down, the soldiers proclaimed that, "Hey, like, this is what happened. The angel came down, rolled away the stone, the grave is empty." And they still willingly closed their eyes to the truth. And that's what so many people do today. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much evidence you pile on. No matter how many arguments you give to people. They still willingly close their eyes to the truth. What's the problem? It's not because I need more evidence. It's because I have a hard heart and I don't want to listen to God. That's the problem. God is now declaring, repent. It's a command. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. And what do people do? They willingly close their eyes and deny and reject Jesus Christ. Even though this is good news. Why would people act in such a way against good news? I'm telling you that your sins can be forgiven. I don't want to hear about it. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, that's what you say. That's your opinion. That's your truth. It's like, what else do you have to say? You know, you talk to him about, do you know that there's a God? Well, I don't know if there's enough evidence for that. It's like everything that you would try to reason with them with, it's like they deny everything. Why? Because they're shutting their eyes and closing their ears to the truth of God's word. God is now declaring that men everywhere should repent. It's a command. And you know what people do? They disobey God. They disregard God. They want nothing to do with him. I will not have this man to rule over me. That's the problem. You would think that people would rejoice over the good news, that there's a resurrection from the dead, that there's life, that this life is not all there is. But you know what? Life after death is not good news for people who want to avoid eternal consequences. Life after death is not good news for people who want to avoid eternal consequences. Remember we talked before about these philosophers that Paul was talking to? The Epicureans believed that when you died, there was no afterlife. You just reverted back to the atoms. So no afterlife, no resurrection, no eternal consequences. The Stoic philosophers, like I said, they believed they borrowed their flame from the universal fire, and we're just going to go back to that flame, get consumed. We just get taken up in the eternal blaze again. No lasting consequences. You know, you can live how you want. After death, it's done. No consequences. Many of the Jewish people held the same kind of idea, even though the scriptures taught against it. They denied the resurrection, like the Sadducees, right? They didn't want to deal with the resurrection. Why? No consequences. The good news of the resurrection is bad news for people who don't want to deal with eternal consequences. So they didn't even allow Paul to finish his sermon. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's the first response. They reject it outright. Rejection is the first response. They mock it. They make fun of it. They clown Paul. It's all a big joke. What are you talking about, resurrection? People living after death? You kidding me? That's one kind of response we get, outright rejection. Like I said, the good news continues to get bad reviews. Even though the message that we have to share is life-saving, people continue to reject that news. We don't want to hear about a resurrection. They begin to sneer, mock, make fun of Paul. The other response is a willingness to engage, but it still comes short of saving faith. It's reflection. Oh, we'll think about that. You know, I talk to a lot of people like that, don't you? You know, hey, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus Christ, your soul. You know, there's a day on the calendar. You know, the Bible says that it's appointed to every man to die, and after death comes the judgment. Well, you know, I'll think about that. That's a good thought to, you know, maybe talk about that later. They'll reflect on it. Well, we'll hear you again on this. We'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Those are people that Paul reasoned with. He conversed with. He proclaimed. He preached. He taught. And we know some of you are here that are still reflecting, still wondering, still considering. And there's so much that the scriptures have to say, but I want to let you know that today is the day of salvation. Don't just reflect, put it off. Oh, I'll hear you again. No, hear me today. Hear me today. You could die today. Tomorrow's not promised. You know, you say, I'll hear you again. You don't know if you'll have again. You don't know if you'll have another opportunity to hear the life-saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will meet the judge without one shred of excuse to stand in your defense. But here's the final response. And it's those who believe the message and become disciples of the Lord. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And I want to ask you, what kind of category do you fall into today? What category do you fall into today? Are you those who are sneering? Are you hearing? Are you believing and fearing? What category do you fall into today? Because there's coming a day when God will judge us by this man, Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead. He has risen. He has risen indeed. And there's coming a time when you will have to face the one who is risen from the grave. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then it continues to say, For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's good news. That's the good news. Jesus Christ has come. He's alive. That's good news. And I pray that it's good news to you because you've received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and that you will have him to stand in your place on that day, that you've received his righteousness today so that you can receive the crown of righteousness on that day. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. It's a message that upsets and offends the world, but it's the only hope that we have. And Father, we are provoked by what we see in the world around us. And our response is not simply political activism, but the proclamation of the truth that saves. We know that the truth will be rejected, but it's a truth that also brings salvation. And Father, I do pray that you would grant new life today. Father, that Christ would be risen in the hearts of those who believe, even on this day, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.